Well, this is Palm Sunday, and we continue in our Lenten series, The Sin in the Room, as we consider the sin of the tongue. And though we will not be looking at the triumphal entry as our main passage this morning, we are considering the power of words. How is it that the crowds in Jerusalem could go from saying, Hosanna, and then turn around a few days later and say, Crucify him? How is that possible? Well, James enumerates for us the sin of the tongue in his letter. Chapter 3 is what we'll be looking at, verses 1 through 12 this morning. So I invite you to turn there and to stand as you are able for the reading of God's word. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Although they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives or grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Lord, this is your word. It is your word to us as we use words after you. Would you produce in us the fruit, the good fruit? Would you produce in us fresh water that flows from our hearts? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. By 1943, the Allied forces knew it was time to launch an invasion, to break through Hitler's Atlantic Wall and turn the tide, to at least try to turn the tide, of World War II. Normandy was chosen as the landing site, but this was a complicated offensive. The Allies needed almost an entire year to plan for all of its details. They knew that the entire D-Day mission could be crippled if the German High Command had just a couple days of advance notice of its precise location and timing. And so the Allies launched an elaborate disinformation campaign called Operation Bodyguard. Over the course of many months, the Allies employed a complex web of deception to persuade the Nazis that a coordinated and much larger attack would come along many points of the coastal defenses. The Allies carefully wrapped false information inside non-vital but true information that they leaked to German spies. They fabricated radio chatter, created a fictitious 1st U.S. Army group headed by the very real General Patton, whom the Nazis most feared. The Allies fashioned dummy aircraft, sent out an armada of decoy landing crafts, and deployed inflatable Sherman tanks, all used to indicate with every possible sign that there was a real troop buildup happening. They dropped dummy paratroopers with speakers to simulate sounds of rifle fire and voices of soldiers yelling above the din of combat. It was the all-out game of bluffing your opponent, the international version of I'm all in. And it worked. By the time D-Day came around, the Germans believed the Allied troops were nearly three times larger than they actually were. Critically, Hitler bought the deception that Normandy was not the Allies' focal point of the invasion, but rather a distraction, a ruse. And as a result, he held back battalions of troops, waiting for another wave of invasions in northern Europe from an army that did not exist, giving the Allies the crucial time they needed to establish their foothold. In military science, Operation Bodyguard illustrates part of a concept known as force multiplication. This isn't math class, but the name says pretty much exactly what it is. A force multiplier is a factor or multiple factors that give the ability to accomplish greater feats than one would without it. The sword is a force multiplier to the soldier. The gun is a force multiplier to the police officer. The aircraft carrier is a force multiplier to a navy. And deception, like Operation Bodyguard, is a psychological force multiplier because it divides the enemy camp. By convincing the Germans that the Allies were larger than they actually were, they effectively divided the enemy's house, having the same outcome as a force multiplier. This concept is all over our passage this morning. When James talks about the power of the tongue, he's using examples of small things, like the rudder of a ship, bits in the mouths of horses, sparks that cause a fire, having an outsized impact on our lives. The tongue is a force multiplier. That is, what we say with our words, how we speak to one another, greatly affects the relationships in the world around us. It's why James begins his passage in verse 1 with, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers." In fact, the language is actually a good bit stronger. It's a negated command. It really is, "Be not many teachers among you." Don't do this. A teacher uses words, communicates with ideas, and James says that teachers who lead others astray will be judged with greater strictness. First and foremost, he means officers in the church. He is one. He's speaking to himself. He says, "We all stumble in many ways," in verse 2. James knows the precarious position because he is in the precarious position. He knows that none are without sin and that we all stumble in many ways. But teacher here doesn't simply apply to officials in the church. It would also apply to all who aspire to the office of teachers, as well as to all who would presume to instruct others, whether they're officially teachers or not. The word teacher appears 59 times in the New Testament, and 48 of those times, it's applied to Jesus. The other 11 times are a warning to us, a sobering, don't be too hasty to ascribe to yourself this role or this office. And so the first warning here is to pastors and to teachers of the church, and to all who aspire to that office, candidates for ordination like myself. We must not take the responsibility of teaching God's word lightly. Charles Spurgeon famously said to young men who consulted him before entering ministry, "Don't be a minister if you can help it, because if the man can help it, God never called him. But if he cannot help it, if he must preach or die, then he is the man." That sounds a little bit extreme, but I think it's actually just Spurgeon interpreting James's standard, interpreting the Bible's standard. Be not many teachers among you, my brothers. James knows that the whole life of a teacher is on display, and that preaches along with the words used to instruct. But then James moves the application from the pulpit to the pew, and he applies this to anyone who would presume to instruct others with their words. It's not just those charged with teaching as an office. It's those who think they can tell others what to do. John Calvin says of this verse that teachers are not just those who performed a public duty in the church, but such as those who took upon the right of passing judgment on others. For such reprovers sought to be accounted as masters of morals. That's a little bit old speak, but in other words, the passage is not really about the general sins of the tongue, gossip and lying. Those are sins, don't do them. But James isn't talking about those things here. He's talking about the hypocritical person, the one who presumes to instruct others but hasn't yet been instructed themselves. It's an issue of fidelity and consistency with God's word. It's the person who is self-appointed, not under guidance or direction or authority from the church. And as such, James says, that person is in great danger of succumbing to the sins of the tongue. In some ways, you could summarize the entire letter of James as, hear the word, do the word, speak the word. He wants those things to be connected. James wants our hearts and our words and our actions to work together. At the beginning of chapter 1, he says, don't be double-minded. And in chapter 4, he says the same. Ask God in faith, don't doubt. He charges Christians to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. He tells them to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And if anyone thinks he is religious but does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart and his religion is worthless. He says, don't show partiality, treat the poor and the rich alike. And he warns, speak and act as those who will be judged under the law of liberty, because faith without works is dead. This is why he says, be not many teachers among you, brothers. Like bits in the mouths of horses, rudders on a ship, the tongue has an outsized influence on our lives. Our tongues are a force multiplier to our hearts. As temptations are working within us, we have a real chance of dealing with them, letting the Holy Spirit sanctify us. But once that reaches our tongue and explodes out into the world, its force, the force of sin, is multiplied. If I know where the stud is in my house, which I sometimes do, I can confidently nail into the wall, and the nail will hit its mark. But if I only think I know where the stud is, and I'm actually wrong, I'll force multiply myself right through that drywall and create a bigger problem than I had before. The hammer, the force multiplier meant to build something, now becomes the tool for destruction. Words build worlds, as our pastor Nate often says, but they can also do great damage to them. Jesus, the teacher, says, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. The sinful heart, our sinful heart is the source. But our tongue is the tool. It's a small member that boasts of great things. And up until now, James' point in our passage is that the tongue should be a force multiplier for good. James uses the example of steering horses and ships, land and water. He speaks that humans have tamed every kind of beast, bird, reptile, sea creature. This should evoke in our minds creation, the kinds of things that we were given in the beginning. God spoke in the beginning in Genesis 1. He used words to create the world, and he used words to direct us. The command was, have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God's speech built the world, and then we are supposed to learn to steer horses and ships as part of the dominion that he's given us. It's God's good command. It's not bad that a rudder steers a ship. That's good. It's not bad that a bridle steers a horse. That's good. It's not bad that the tongue steers a man. But the tongue is our main tool for exercising dominion. And that's what distinguishes us from the animals. Think again, still in Genesis. What does Adam do? He names the animals. The animals don't name him. God says, name these creatures. And so Adam uses speech in the image of his creator to distinguish and categorize, to name the world around him. And when none of those animals that he named were found suitable as a helper for him, God made Eve. And with his words, Adam blessed her and blessed God. When he saw the beautiful form of the first woman, he speaks poetry, covering her in language. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man." It's a glorious scene. And this is the first step of godly dominion. Our tongues are made for naming and building and blessing. That's what our tongues are meant for. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And in that uniting, there is a force multiplication. But only a few verses later in Genesis, once again, words are used for dominion, but this time, ungodly dominion. The serpent crafts one simple question. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And that's all it takes. The serpent's tongue is all it takes, a force multiplier to cast all of the human condition into rebellion. That's why James says a great forest is set ablaze by a very small fire. The serpent's tongue is the fire. James says it's set on fire by hell, and it is. The poisonous tongue of the serpent is still the one that whispers in our ears and in our hearts. And that's the point of our passage this morning, that we should not follow him. We can use our tongues for righteousness or unrighteousness, for good or for evil. With our tongues, we bless the Lord our Father, and we curse the people who are made in his image and likeness. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. James says, "My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening, fresh and salt water?" Of course not. We cannot, we should not, we must not use our tongues that were meant for dominion and instead turn them into tools of damnation. But that's what James says that we're doing. James' point is that in our sinful state, that which is meant for dominion, the tongue, is often weaponized and used for damnation. We damn what we ought to bless. And when we do that, we don't just condemn the thing that we damn, we condemn ourselves. Dominion picks something up. Damnation casts something down. Dominion picks up godly responsibility and says, "I will do this." Damnation casts responsibility away from us and say, "You have done that." In our passage this morning, I found four quick summaries that we can look at. A tongue exercising dominion brings order. We were just talking about that. In Genesis 1, think God creating the world, Adam naming the animals. It distinguishes, it cares for, it works to build others up, and it orients the whole world towards health. But a tongue that damns brings disorder and chaos. The serpent, Genesis 3. James calls this a restless evil. That word restless literally means unstable or disorderly. It tears down, it breaks down, it steals, it lies, and it creates doubt where God has sown certainty. 2, a tongue exercising dominion speaks from what it knows, and a tongue that damns speaks from ignorance. And here, we don't mean ignorance of something that is very, very specific, like cellular mitosis or photosynthesis. We're not speaking about ignorance of the little things. We're speaking about the difference between being known by God and not being known by God. The foolish virgins of Matthew 25 called to the bridegroom and said, "Lord, Lord," and they spoke to him in personal language. They were directly addressing him. And he answered, "I do not know you." The women thought they knew Jesus, and he replies that he does not know them. It might seem backwards just by the definitions of the word, but to know something is to be fully aware of your true ignorance of the depths of it. To know is to humbly realize that anything I do know is already from God, a gift from him that I can't earn. If I speak from real knowledge, it's because I know deep down I'm actually ignorant. And I'm speaking God's words after him that he has taught to me. But if I speak from ignorance, I assume I know a lot more than I do. And that is a much more dangerous position to be in. To exercise dominion is, like Paul says, to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But to exercise damnation is to teach as doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, dominion is having knowledge of your true level of ignorance, and damnation is being ignorant of your true level of knowledge. 3, a tongue exercising dominion guides the whole person and does so skillfully. Even in the midst of a great storm, a skilled captain will guide the ship with the use of a very small rudder. A tongue that damns loses control and sets a whole forest on fire with carelessness. This is seen so clearly in our modern age. If the tongue is a force multiplier, then our technology, cell phones, internet, social media, compounds that multiplication. A moment that might have been between a few people or a small congregation can be captured and shared instantly around the world, and it may bear fruit for years to come. I think of the many sermons and the many messages that I have heard over the years that have greatly benefited me. Likewise, a word spoken in haste in a conversation could be quickly forgiven or forgotten, covered over in love, as the gospel says, between a party in person. But if that's captured and put through the internet, it remains online, available for anyone to see, anyone to comment on, and stokes the fires of hell that James talks about. And the thing about this is that it's contagious. When we talk to someone who is in control of their speech and guiding their whole lives, Proverbs 10 says that person is a fountain of life. Just being around them seems to spill over into our lives. The blessing of Christ, it seems like the fruit of the Spirit is just growing off of every part of them. We feel refreshed after spending time with them. They're not overly reactionary, and they continually, with their words, point us back to Christ. They remind us that we are not our own, but we belong to Him. And when we start to head into the darkness, they remind us that Christ is the light. And they help turn us from the snares of death, as Proverbs says. That's dominion. They are in control of themselves and their tongue, and they help everyone around them better regulate because they are in control. It turns out that a fountain of life is a great cure for a forest fire. But the opposite is also true. And once a forest is set ablaze, people who lose control of their tongues won't realize they've done it. They won't realize that they have been caught on fire by hell, and everywhere they run, they spread the flames and make it worse. Proverbs 10 also has a word for them. It says their mouth conceals violence. They might use nice words, but violence is behind them. And their many words are a transgression. This is where concern, which could be legitimate, becomes gossip, where anger, which on its own is not a sin, gives way to slander. The tongue exercising damnation makes excuses because it can't take responsibility because it has lost control. It's driven by large winds with no pilot wherever the sea takes it. It's like a rider who loses control of the horse, and now the horse is taking it wherever it wants to go. Lastly, the tongue exercising dominion blesses. A tongue that damns, curses, and accuses. Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And Paul says a very similar thing, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. The tongue that exercises dominion knows that blessing is a force multiplier, but cursing is a force divider. Dominion knows that the serpent, Satan, is also the accuser, and he hurls insults, he hurls accusations, but the Christian's tongue is meant to bless. It's so easy, but blessing in the midst of cursing takes work, it takes practice, and it takes effort. The gospel is not opposed to effort, but it is opposed to earning. We cannot earn our salvation, but we can live as those who have dominion in Christ Jesus. The work of a Christian tongue is to bless God and our neighbor. And it doesn't mean that we don't name what is evil. We must name sin. But we are only naming what God has already condemned. We don't get to condemn because we are already condemned. For the wages of sin is death, and we all deserve it. A spring does not pour forth both fresh and salt water, and yet our tongues, with them, we, like the people of Jerusalem, will say, Hosanna, one day, and crucify him the next. From our mouth we bless and we curse. We bless God and we curse the image of him. But the word that brought all things into existence in Genesis 1 becomes flesh and blood and dwells among us in Jesus Christ. The God that we image takes our form, the form of a servant, to show us how to use our words when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus opens his mouth in forgiveness as he opens his arms on the cross. And the moment that appears to be the greatest defeat becomes the decisive point of salvation. The point of the spiritual war in which Satan was sure that he won was the point where Christ claimed the victory. The cross wins the war. When God speaks in Christ, he proclaims dominion. What Adam could not do in Genesis 3, Jesus, the new Adam, does on the cross. He crushes the head of the serpent. Jesus Christ did not come to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him. In the cross, God speaks to us in Jesus Christ and teaches us how to speak with outstretched arms in gratitude, with words of thanksgiving and words of forgiveness to one another. Because of the forgiveness we first received in him. In the cross, the sin of the tongue, the world of hell and condemnation is undone. It is quenched and put out by the living water of Christ. In the cross, our self-condemnation turns into confession. Like the criminal who's hanging there next to him, we learn to say, we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. And we turn to him and we say, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus turns to the criminal and says, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Satan is trying to run his own version of Operation Bodyguard in your heart. He wants you to believe that he is stronger than he really is, that you are weaker than you really are, that God is not in control and doesn't reign and hasn't already won the war. But that is all a lie. In the cross, all of our stumblings, all of our folly, all of our presumption and anger, all of our sin is not just bridled, it is forgiven. The cross doesn't just multiply force, it wins the war. Death is destroyed and forgiveness is freely offered because Jesus died and Jesus rose again and Jesus reigns right now. Because he has already saved us, we can come to the foot of the cross and cry out with our mouth, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Today we can be with him in paradise because Christ has already won his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Every time we use our tongues in thanksgiving and blessing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have given us such a strong but small member of our body that guides the whole body. Would you help us in our hearts that produce fruit in our tongues, that produce fruit out in the world to bless, to follow you in your example, to forgive, to be in control, Lord, to take godly dominion of that which you have entrusted to us. Would we build, would we bless, would we give you thanks in all that we do? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.